I'll read two passages of Scripture. The first, 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. I'm not going to read lengthy portions for the sake of time. Speaking, we'll bring before us the context. Just going to read from verse 11 through verse 15 of this portion. The context here, of course, is in connection with David seeking to recover what was lost by the invasion of the Amalekites on Ziklag. Verse 11, "And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, To whom belongest thou? And whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me, because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, Canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And of one other young man in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 2. Zechariah, chapter 2, and verse 1. Now I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. And he said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." Well, perhaps you noticed in the reading of these two passages we had brought before us, in both occasions, a young man. Now, what I want to speak on this afternoon, while I use the expression young man as we have in these passages, I trust that all of the young people will understand that we're not confining this only to the young men, but applies as well to the young women, because in this expression that we have before us, why, we want to see all of those who are young brought before us. And as this meeting is especially with the young in view, I wanted to apply it in this way. While I'm sure that we can see in what we trust that we'll have before us, what might be for the help and blessing of each and every one of us, as well as those who are young in years or young in the faith. Now, we've had before us in our gospel meetings wonderful gospel addresses, and as is often emphasized in the preaching of the gospel, the eternal destiny of the soul is made very prominent. For no doubt this is the first requirement and the most necessary thing that one determines his eternal destiny. For there is no point in speaking about other issues of life until one has settled that great issue as to the eternal destiny of your soul. Well, I trust that the young persons who have been here already and who have heard the gospel, one would like to think that each and every one here is on his way to the glory. But of course, we have to leave that in the hands of God, who alone knows. But we trust that none would leave these meetings still lost in his sins. But what I had especially before me in connection with the young is the fact that God would desire that He might have you for Himself in His service, useful for Himself, for the little while that we're left here in this world. And I believe we have brought before us in these two young men the way in which God would have each and every one of us to be useful for Himself. Sometimes I have the impression that young people feel that they are not of much use to the Lord, and that they're of not of much value in the assembly, and that everything depends upon the older persons in the assembly, and that the years of their youth are not really very valuable after all, that it's just a time of life that one just sort of goes along aimlessly and seeking to have a good time and pleasure, and then when he gets older, then perhaps he might be useful to the Lord. Well, I believe we'll see here that God desires to have young people for His service, useful for Himself, and they're very valuable to Him. There is a great conflict going on in this world at the present time. We know that the enemy, the great enemy of God and the enemy of our souls, would seek to bring dishonor upon the Lord Jesus, would seek not only to lure souls into everlasting darkness, but he would seek to overturn the truth and to wipe out every vestige of the truth and any testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what is for his interest in this world. And God, I believe, needs young people. He needs each one of us for himself in this conflict. So if you'll turn back now to the first one we read in 1 Samuel 30, we have one brought before us here who is made useful for the Lord. We know, of course, that David here is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we want to read the Old Testament in this way, in a typical way. We know that the things that were written aforetime are written for our learning. And these things happen unto them as types. And we want to read it in that way and not read it merely as a history of Israel. Well, here we have brought before us David as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a young man is brought to David here. And first of all, I'd like to point out the type of young man he was. He confesses in verse 13, that he was a young man of Egypt. Egypt, we know, is a type of the world. Here we have one here who is brought before us as a young man of the world. A young man of the world. Well, I wonder if there are those in the room, young persons, a young man or a young woman, that you would be characterized as a young person of the world, going on with the world, going on in the world's ways and its pursuits, perhaps without any thought of what would be to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps even as one who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It would be very sad if there are those in the room who are the Lord's who would be characterized as young men or young women of Egypt, young men and young women of the world. That's what this man was. You know, sometimes young people get the thought that if they would be like a young man of Egypt out in the world, that they would have far more liberty, that there would be greater freedom, that they would have such a great latitude of things that it would be better than being what they would consider to be more restricted in seeking to follow the truth of God, to follow the Lord faithfully. But I want you to notice, this man was not only a young man of Egypt, but he says he was a slave. He was a servant or a slave to an Amalekite. He was not only a young man of the world, you might say, but he was in servitude to the flesh. Amalek would bring before us the flesh, nature, human nature, fallen human nature under the power of Satan. And this is what we find, these two things go together. When one takes up a worldly path, Well, we find combined with that fleshliness, just giving way to human nature. Well, that's what the world is full of. Well, now, if you're one without the Lord Jesus Christ in the room this afternoon, that's all you have. You're just a young man or a young woman of Egypt, and you're a slave to the flesh. The Lord Jesus says that the one who commits sin is a servant or a slave to sin. There is no liberty being a servant to the flesh. There is no liberty in being a young man of Egypt. And it would be good if one would come to that realization and confess that that's all you are. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you're just, as it were, a young man or a young woman of the world in a slave to the flesh. But oh, when one is brought to the Lord Jesus, like this young man was brought to David, there was a great change. He was brought to David and there was given to him bread to eat and water to drink. His need was met. He was given life, I believe, typically here in the bread, and perhaps the water would speak of the Spirit. Oh, this is what the Lord Jesus gives to those who come to Him and receive Him as Savior. He gives you life, which is really life. Not just life as it is known in the world. He gives you that life more abundantly. And then He gives you the Holy Spirit. As we read in Ephesians 1, when one believes the gospel of his salvation, he's sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so one is set up, as it were, in this world in power of the Holy Spirit that he might live for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast between this man as a young man of Egypt and a slave to Amalek and now one who has bread and water. His need is met. And more than that, we read in verse 12 that they gave him a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. Well, I don't know exactly what these would speak of typically, but they certainly bring before us the thought of sweetness, something that was refreshing to him, something that was beyond his bare need of bread and water. And you know, beloved young people, salvation is more than just the meeting of our bare need of the forgiveness of sins, having life, and the Spirit of God given to us. There is a sweetness of fellowship in communion with the Father and the Son that is not known when one is, as it were, a young man of Egypt and in servitude to the flesh. Oh, what sweetness one is brought into when one is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and delivered from that bondage of Amalek, delivered from that bondage of Egypt now, and the need met and the soul refreshed with the sweetness of the cake of figs and the clusters of raisins. Well, now, here this young man's need is met, and he's greatly blessed. But as I said, the thought I had before me was not only that we might be blessed of the Lord, but that He has a need of each one of us. He has need of young people. So he says to this young man now, after he is fully qualified, and you know, you can't do anything for the Lord Jesus until you are fully qualified by being saved and having life and having the Spirit and knowing something of communion and fellowship, and then the Lord can use you. If you're brought into that, then the Lord can use you as David wanted to use this young man. Notice verse 15. He wanted to know of this young man. He says, "Canst thou bring me down to this company?" You see, he could make use of this young man now. He was useless before. He was useless before. But now he is useful to David. And he says, "Can you bring me down to this company?" Well, I believe this is what God wants from each and every one of us. And I would think especially again of the young people. We have been saved in order that we might be a testimony to those round about, that we might bring the Lord Jesus right down into our very circumstances. We might bring Him down to where we are, and that we might be able to present Him in our walk and ways and in our attitude and in our spirit. Because we know that the attitude, the spirit, the pursuits of those that know not the Lord Jesus Christ in this world are contrary to the mind of God. And what a privilege, young people, where you are, in your work, and in your school and in all of your contacts to be able to bring down Christ into the midst. Not only by word of mouth, this ought to be done too, to speak a word for the Savior, to speak a word of testimony, to confess Him with our lips in the midst of those that we're in contact, but to bring Him down in our walk and ways. As they look upon one who is the Lord's, he's no longer a young man of Egypt. He's not characterized by the ways of the world, Egypt. He's not being governed by Amalek, the flesh, but he's being governed by the will of God and what's pleasing to Christ. And so he brings down in the company of those round about him that which would speak of Christ. And the world takes note of it. The world takes note of the fact that one does not pursue the things that they're pursuing. And we've all had the experience, I'm sure, of questions being asked as to why certain things we do or certain things we do not do. They recognize that these ways that they see in us as believers are not the ways of which they are accustomed to. And so they wonder and they might ask, we're able to bring the Lord Jesus Christ down into our very circumstances. Well, you know, I thought of this, that unless one is himself in the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus, if you have not tasted something of the sweetness of communion like this cake of figs and raisins, well, you'll not be able to bring the Lord Jesus Christ down into the midst. No, that isn't what one will display. But it's when one has learned something of the sweetness of it himself, he's able to bring it down to others. Well, this young man was concerned, too, that he wanted to be supported in this because he knew he was going to be in the face of enemies. He says, well, if I go down there, will I be supported? David says, yes, I'll support you. David would take care of him. David would protect him. And we know that the Lord Jesus will be with us if we, as it were, bring him down into the midst of those with whom we're in contact. And this might be a searching word, too, on the part of some. Do you find yourself in company with those that you feel that it would be out of place to bring him down into the midst? Well, this would exercise our heart and conscience, too, that we would not be in company or in a place where we might feel that it would be out of place to bring him down. But I'm speaking now of those normal pursuits of life that we all pursue here in this scene, as young people going to school or out of school and having a job or starting a home. And I'm not confining my remarks when I say young people to merely teenagers, but I'm thinking of those too who have already established homes with young families. And in all of these, in this way, to take in all of the young people in this thought of bringing Christ down in the midst of those with whom we come in contact. Well, now turn over to Zechariah. For here I believe we have a little advance, you might say, over what we've been speaking about. We've been speaking more or less of a personal way, a personal testimony. But now when we come to Zechariah 2, we have another young man brought before us. And what brings him out is the fact that an angel here has a measuring line in his hand. And he's going to measure Jerusalem. Well, we know what the figure of the measuring line would bring before us. It's something like, in the construction business that I was once in, I had to do with surveyors on different occasions in connection with a piece of property that we were going to construct, a home or some other building. And the surveyors would come out, and maybe it was a large piece of ground that no other buildings were on. But there was just a certain section of ground there that we were going to use. And the surveyors would come out, and they would define that piece of ground by placing their stakes around. And that was the piece of ground that was before us, and that was what we were interested in. The rest of the area, why, we more or less ignored and left it outside. But this particular piece of ground that was defined and measured was that which occupied our interest. Now, I believe the thought here is this, that God has an interest here in this world, And we see it in connection with Jerusalem here, which is a type, I believe, of the assembly as the divine center. That God has an interest here in this world in the assembly. Not only that we should be saved individually, not only that we should know that we're sheep of Christ, that we should have life, that we should have the Spirit, that we should know individual communion and fellowship with the Lord, that we might bear faithful testimony in our work, in our school, or where we are. But the thought of God is that He has defined and He has set forth in His precious Word the fact that there is a gathering center, the thought of the assembly here in this world, and that's His interest. You know, we've been considering in John 10 there of the Lord as the shepherd. And as was pointed out, we had the Lord as the shepherd of the sheep, seeking out the sheep. And we had Him as the good shepherd giving His life for the sheep. But we have Him also as the one shepherd gathering the sheep around Himself. The thought is that not only that God would have sheep in the world, but that He would have a flock. You see, that's a thought beyond just being sheep. There are many who have the thought of sheep, and they rejoice in being a sheep, and they seek to gain others as sheep. But what about the flock? What about the gathering of the Lord's people? What about the assembly? Are we interested in that? Young people, are you interested in the assembly? Are you interested in God's gathering center? Oh, here was a young man that was. He was interested. When that angel came out to measure Jerusalem, it aroused his interest. I would present this as a sort of a sequel to that young man in 1 Samuel 30, because now he goes on he's been brought under the influence of Christ, as we see in 1 Samuel 30, and now he shows an interest in the assembly. And it's lovely to see here that it is said to the angel in verse 4, "Run, speak to this young man." Oh, doesn't that show what a great interest this young man was to God, that he would say, "Run, speak to this young man." That particular young man aroused the attention of heaven, because this young man was interested in what was God's chief interest in this world. This young man was interested in the measurements of Jerusalem. Are you interested, as I say, in the assembly? The fact that God does have an assembly? I believe this is very important. We would not in any way want to take away from the fact that there are many who preach the gospel in this world today, and we thank God for them. We thank God for them. And I've often felt that if I had an unsaved neighbor, as I do have some, and they were going to hear a gospel preacher who knew nothing of the assembly or who did not act on the truth of the assembly, maybe had no interest in it, but I knew the gospel was going to be preached, I would say, go. And I would pray that God might open their heart to receive the gospel and become one of the sheep of Christ. But I believe we can see here that God has an interest beyond just having sheep. He has an interest, and his interest is in the divine center, the gathering center. You know, the work of God has in view the gathering of His people, not only the saving of them, but the gathering of them. The work of God, as we see in John 10 and elsewhere. So I would say this, young men and young women, if you are interested in the full truth of God, we don't want to stop short of the truth of the assembly. Well, here this young man was interested in it, and he becomes an inquirer. Notice, he says in verse 2, "Then said I, whither goest thou?" Well, I think this is very significant. We're living in a day, it's always been, of course, to a certain extent, that young people have questioned things. I don't think that that's necessarily an invention of this generation in which we live. It's always been so that the young have been inquisitive and inquirers. And it's good. Of itself, there is nothing wrong. This young man raises a question. Whither goest thou? Oh, but it was good that he raised that question. There is nothing wrong with raising questions. But as I say, I believe we're living in a day in which the way in which questions are raised we need to be careful about. We're living in a day when it is the thought of the younger generation to utterly destroy everything and reconstruct it all on new thoughts and new principles and new ways. Now, this attitude and spirit can creep in among the young gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and want to, as it were, break everything down and start all over again on a new basis and to question everything from a lawless or disobedient and insubject spirit. Now, questions are fine, and I believe that those who are older should search the Word of God in order to be able to give answers to questions. We want to be able to answer questions. We should know for ourselves. And I would suggest to parents that you read the Word of God for yourself, not just for your family, but for yourself. And you study the Word of God that you might be able to give an answer to your children as they grow up and ask questions about the assembly, not only about salvation, but about the assembly, about the way we gather. Jesus says, I'll ask you one question and you answer me and then I'll tell you. And he says to them, the baptism of John, was it of man or of God? Well, you remember the incident. And they reasoned within themselves, saying, well, if we say that it was of heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe it? And if we say it's of men, they feared the people because they all held John to be a prophet. So they answered, we cannot tell. And the Lord says, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Now, why did the Lord refer to the baptism of John? The Lord did not refer to the baptism of John and speak that way just to be a clever antagonist. He wasn't just trying to be clever to outsmart his enemies. I believe there's a principle involved there that he would not answer their questions because they were not asking a question from a subject spirit. They had not been subject to the very first testimony of God that he gave through John the Baptist. We read in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke that the Pharisees and scribes, they rejected the counsel of God in refusing the baptism of John. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And you know, there are questions that can be raised because one is not subject to Christ. And he's not subject to the Word of God. And he doesn't intend to be subject, but he's raising a question in order to find some fault. Well, the Lord did not give an answer. And those who raise questions along that line are not going to receive an answer. But now I'm thinking of others, inquirers, another class that we read of in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, the Bereans. You remember there, it says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Notice that. First of all, they received the word. That's a subject spirit. They were subject. They received the word of God. Then it says they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. That is, they went to the Scriptures to have them confirmed in their souls. And this, I believe, is good advice for all young men and young women. It's all right to go to the Word of God to find out for yourselves rather than just receiving it on the word of some brother or just receiving it from some book. It's all well and good to read the ministry that has been published. I recommend it. But we want to go to the Word of God and have it confirmed for ourselves, that it becomes our own from the Word of God and not something that has merely been taught down through the years. But we do not want to raise a question in an insubject spirit. It was that spirit of subjection in Berea. They received the Word with all readiness. So I believe that we need to have before us the way in which we are to raise questions, if we raise it from an insubject and lawless spirit with a desire to find fault, we're not going to get an answer. But oh, if we are like the Bereans, or like this young man in Zechariah 2, we're going to have, as it were, the Lord saying, run, speak to this young man. God is anxious to answer your questions. He wants to clear you up. He wants to bring you into further truth. And as your questions come up, why, he's anxious to give you the answer when it is a subject spirit and a genuine interest in the assembly. I repeat again, are we interested in the gatherings of the Lord's people? Are we interested in the assembly? or is our interest elsewhere? Have we taken up other interests? There are many things going on in this world that are connected with the name of Christ and has to do with His work in this world. But is our interest too in connection with the assembly? And if our inquiries and our questions are from that standpoint of an interest in the assembly, God will say, as it were, "Run, speak to this young man," and He'll make Himself known. I'm thinking of Timothy. You remember the second epistle to Timothy? Oh, it's remarkable that the apostle would write that epistle to Timothy, that second epistle. But we know that conditions were very bad, and Paul thought of Timothy, and he thought of Timothy's need. No doubt many questions would arise in Timothy's mind because things had changed somewhat from what they were in the early days. Ruin and failure had come in, bad doctrine, division, confusion. So many questions would arise, and the apostle thought of Timothy. And I believe he wrote to Timothy, among other reasons perhaps. One reason is he knew that Timothy was interested in the testimony. He says, "When I remember thy tears." He was sympathetic with the testimony. Paul, I believe, represents there the testimony of the Lord in closing days, and Timothy was interested. Timothy was one who had an interest. He was sympathetic with it. And he, as it were, is a young man now that God would run and speak to answer all of his questions and to give him to know his mind in a day of ruin and failure. Well, as I say, here we have an inquirer, a questioner, but we want a question from the proper standpoint. Now, just a moment, I'd like to speak a little further on this thought of questioning. For you know, beloved, this is a day of great questioning. And we find that there are many seekers. We want to be careful about that too. We read in 2 Timothy about those who were ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They were seekers. And the reason they were not able to come to the knowledge of the truth, they had rejected the truth and they were seeking it elsewhere. And there are seekers that do not come to the knowledge of the truth because they're not subject to the Word of God. But now in regard to the thought of question, I believe this is a point that comes up quite often. And those who are older as well as the young are bothered about these questions. I just mentioned a personal experience of a young man in the East not long ago who had many questions that he brought to me. And the first question that he brought, I believe, betrayed the fact that he didn't have a subject spirit. The way in which he raised the question, he said to this, here was his question. He said, "What scripture do you have that says that the church and Israel will not be the same in eternity?" And then he added, he says, "I don't mean inferences, I don't mean generalizations, I mean what black and white scripture do you have?" Now that was the way it was presented. I believe it betrayed an insubject spirit and a misunderstanding of the way God answers questions. But you know, we find in the Word of God, first of all, that questions are not always answered in just black and white statements, but by a general understanding of the mind of God. Now turn over to Mark chapter 2. I want to read this. Mark chapter 2. We see there's questions raised here, and the disciples acted rightly, and yet they did not have a black and white statement. In verse 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, we read. And so they came to the Lord and said, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" Now, why was it that the disciples of the Lord did not fast? As far as we know, and I think from the Lord's answer we'll see, that there had been no definite instructions given to them. The Lord had never turned to them and said, "Now, I don't want you to fast as long as I'm with you." But they didn't fast. And why didn't they fast? Well, the Lord says, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Why, it would be out of place for them to fast as long as they had him there in their midst. The bridegroom was there. How could they fast under such circumstances? And how did they know not to fast? Why, it was the result of their being there in the presence of the Lord. They knew that fasting would be out of keeping, would be entirely out of keeping and not according to His mind. And the Lord defends them. No black and white scripture, but they understood that fasting just wasn't appropriate. It wasn't appropriate. Well, if someone had asked for a black and white scripture, it couldn't have been produced. But the Lord says it's inappropriate to fast while the bridegroom is with them. Now, when the bridegroom is taken away, it'll be a different matter. Again, in this same chapter, verse 23, when they went through the wheat field, cornfields it says here, on the Sabbath day, and they plucked the ears of corn and rubbed them with their hands and ate them. And so the question was raised, why do they do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath? They did not have any instructions to do this. There was no black and white scripture, as it were, to tell them that they could do this. But they did it, and the Lord defended them. They had the Lord's mind in doing this because, again, of the circumstances. They were with the Lord, and they knew that the Sabbath was really, really now without meaning, and He was the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, there are things, I believe these are examples, I just give as examples, in which perhaps the mind of the Lord is gained from a familiarity with Him, His thoughts and His ways, as gleaned from a reading of the Word all the way through. It may be that one cannot answer your question, young people, with a black and white, thus saith the Lord. It may be that the answer is gained in a general way from knowing the mind of God. And it may be sometimes that a young person doesn't grasp it because of his immaturity and because of his lack of understanding. You remember back in the book of Exodus, when Moses came down with the mount, from the mount with the tables of stone in his hand, and Joshua was with him. Joshua was a young man. Joshua said, as he heard the noise in the camp, it's the shout, the noise of war. That's what Joshua said. No, Moses said, that's not the noise of those that gained the victory or of those who are overcome. It's not the noise of war, but the noise of singing do I hear. He didn't really understand Joshua, and yet he was a well-meaning young man, but he didn't have the judgment and the maturity of a Moses to properly understand. And so sometimes that's the case. That's the case. Well, it isn't always, as I say, that an answer can be given in black and white, but I like to think, too, of Abraham and Isaac. You remember when they were going up to the mount, Isaac turns to Abraham and says, well, here's the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? What a question. Did Abraham give him a direct answer? And I've often thought how lovely it was that Isaac accepted that answer. Abraham said, my son, God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. In a sense, Abraham himself couldn't give him an answer. But he says, the Lord will give it. You can trust the Lord. I can't give you the answer. And that satisfied Isaac. Oh, how he accepted that. He could accept by faith what his father Abraham could accept by faith, that God would provide. He couldn't give a direct answer. He couldn't tell Isaac where that lamb was. He couldn't point to anything and say, there it is. But he could say, God will provide. And sometimes there are questions we have to say, well, the Lord will take care of that. We can't always give a definite answer. Some things are unanswerable. And we have to, in faith, leave it in the hands of God. And may the young people as well learn to do that too. To recognize that God maybe doesn't give us the answer just now, but later on He does. For there came a day when God's Lamb was provided, and God's Lamb was pointed out by John the Baptist. And it may be that we have to just defer some answers until a future time to get an answer. Well, this young man, as I say, was an inquiring man, and he aroused the interest of heaven. And he said, go and speak to this young man. Go run, speak to this young man, showing the urgency of the matter. And so this young man learned something of the measurements of Jerusalem. And God, if you're interested, if you're interested, God will give you the limits, as it were, and define before you, as it is in His Word, what the assembly is. Ephesians especially gives us the assembly in its constitution. 1 Corinthians gives us the assembly in its function locally. And 1 Timothy gives us the assembly in its public testimony here in this world. It's defined in the Word. The measuring line, as it were, has been used. And it's all set forth in the Word. It doesn't come from the mind of man. And if you're interested, if you're an interested young person in the assembly where you are locally, in the Word of God, He will give you the, you might say, the limits. And He will define what the assembly is and give you to see what it is. But before we close, I just want to point out two things back in Zechariah 2, briefly. Not only the limits, as it were, defining of Jerusalem, but notice in verse 4, when he says, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." Now, you know, Zechariah is a prophet who prophesied in a day of small things. And I've often thought that perhaps this is a real trial to young people, for the natural inclination of youth is to be idealistic and want to do great things. And to find that we're living in a day of small things, when the assembly is not of great interest in the majority in Christendom and even fundamental circles, and where those who are seeking to walk in the light of the assembly is gathered to the Lord's name are very weak, very few, and perhaps not as diligent as they ought to be. It's a day of small things. Yet, we would be encouraged by seeing that the assembly is destined for great glory. It's that which is going to shine as Christ's reflection. It's going to be presented to Himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. It may appear a very small thing now in a day of small things in that little assembly that you're connected with, but the assembly, this young man would be encouraged in showing him that God's assembly is going to be in great glory. It's going to be inhabited without walls and be a great and glorious thing in the future. That's what we're connected with. And if you have an interest in it, just keep in mind that the only thing that's going to be brought to glory and be reflecting the glory of God is the church or the assembly, not any organization of man, however successful that organization may be. There is no human organization that's going to be shining in the glory with Christ. It's the church, the assembly, that which we're connected with, that which we would seek to walk in the light of and give expression to, even in a day of small things. And then verse 5, I think, is present support, showing that the Lord would support them. He would be a wall of fire round about and be the glory in the midst of her. For that is really what gives, you might say, value to the assembly, is its connection with the person of the Lord Jesus. Oh, that's what it is. It's connection with Him. And I would connect this, too, with the thought of Matthew 18. That where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them, and that can be said of no other company than those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst. So we have brought out here to this young man, to one who is interested, brought out the constitution of the assembly. It's defined God-centered, Jerusalem here, type of assembly. Then its future glory, and its present support of the Lord Jesus Christ being in the midst. Well, I trust, young people, that we might be exercised, first of all, that we might know deliverance from the world and its ways and the flesh, and to know something of communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and testimony for Him in our walk in ways and in our associates and our contacts, and then to have an interest in God's interest here in the